The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning to you. My name is Kyle Estep, one of the pastors and elders here as well, and it really is a privilege to be with you, and I hope your heart's encouraged when you are able to sing and declare things that are true about God back to Him in faith, in song, and worship, and even as we took some time to reflect and confess our need and our dependency upon Him. What a great reminder from Ephesians 2 that He has actually met us in that significant need and redeemed us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. And if our hope and faith is in Christ Jesus, we are new creations. We are a people now set apart for God's own glory and to enjoy Him and to have life to the fullest in Him. And so I hope and pray that our time together would be a celebration of those things, that we might share in His word and His truth together, and that in one sense we might kind of collectively boast in God together in our worship this morning and make much of Him. We've been spending some time going through the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick up there with the church at Pergamum and just continue this processing through, because it doesn't take us long. We're reminded very quickly in Revelation chapter 1 and the early parts of chapter 2 and actually at the beginning of each letter that Jesus is the one writing these words of truth to these churches that He loves, that He cares deeply about. And we see similar patterns in these letters. Sometimes it's, you know, kind of all encouragement and commending and rejoicing. And other times the encouragement is mixed with exhortation, the commending with challenge, the rejoicing with a call to repentance. But all the while you see the heart of Jesus for His church is exposed. He loves them. He desires their good. And that's important to remember as we walk through these letters, because it's this posture of Jesus toward these churches that we need to continue to gain the wisdom that He shares. Because we're not Ephesus and we're not Smyrna, where we were last week, Josh Peterson taking us through that letter. We're not Pergamum, where we'll be today, nor the rest. But it doesn't take long reading through these letters to realize that you can see yourself, you can see the church of this present day and age in these letters. And so we get to listen to them individually to kind of glean the wisdom of God. They're not written to us, as it were, but we grab a hold of the wisdom that is here because it is a timely and persevering relevancy for us. And then we also get to listen to it collectively, that we are bound to Christ, absolutely, but we're also bound to one another. So as a body, we get to listen for our own hearts, but also on behalf of one another, continuing to grow and increase in our joy in Christ. And so I hope that's the case as we go through these letters. We listen for the things God's teaching us individually, but we also listen kind of collectively as one another who are one body in Christ Jesus. And we hear things at times that have implications for how we relate to one another. And I think today is one such time. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I think there are times in our lives where we have a tendency to pay too high a price for the pursuit of good things. And so I think that shows itself a little bit here, and maybe just to set our minds in a framework where we might grab a hold of what's said, think about it this way. Have you ever been guilty of desiring a good thing like peace, you know, a calm, some semblance of love in a relationship that you've been in? So like maybe a relationship with your parents or extended family members, maybe a relationship with a really good and trusted friend, maybe a relationship with a spouse. Like you have desired a sense of peace and calm in that relationship that you actually neglected to deal with an obvious conflict and inner turmoil, and you decided, perhaps one of you or both of you, to simply kind of sweep it under the rug, as it were, or to give the kind of fake, it's okay, it's no big deal, we're fine. Like, fine might be the scariest relationship in the English language in human relationships. It's like, we're fine? I thought you said things were good. Hold on just a second. You said we were good, and then you said we're fine, and now I'm confused, because fine never means good. So what are we talking about here? And so you feel like this moment at hand where maybe you are a person who's kind of conflict adverse. You hate conflict, like keep the water calm is the goal of your life. Maybe you don't mind conflict, like you embrace it when it's necessary, but it's in an inappropriate time. So you feel like we just got to say no to this at this moment. For whatever the reasons, it feels like there are times where we just cover the mess with a blanket until a later time. It's like, maybe I could just, if I cover this, it'll go away. It'll disappear. And regardless of the motives or the personalities involved, sometimes, not always, but probably often, the payment for the temporary calm is not worth the cost of the postponed explosion or the postponed future wave of conflict that now, all of a sudden, unnecessarily so, is coming with 7 or 8 previous offenses all stacked into one argument. Like, have you ever experienced? I've experienced that. Maybe I'm the only one. But that's the case, right? We kind of think we're burying it because we're trying to just calm the waters and we don't rightfully deal with it. And all of a sudden, we're kind of surprised by this new argument, this new wave of conflict. And this new wave, it's got added force behind it. It's like all these previous conflicts are coming with it. Where did that come from? It feels like this. It feels like we have bought peace and love for nearly nothing, but then peace and love came calling for the balance, and they came with a devastatingly high interest rate. It's like we bought peace and love with a credit card and thought, I'll never have to pay for that. And then somebody was like, that's not how credit cards work. You'll pay more than you needed to pay for that if you don't hurry up and deal with it. And the church at Pergamum is in a similar kind of situation. Despite all that is right about their pursuit of Christ, and despite all that's right about our own, at times, sacrificial pursuits of peace and love in this world, Jesus seems to clearly articulate that it's possible to wrongly pay too high a price to gain such things, particularly for those who are a part of his church. It's quite possible, according to Jesus, to hold fast to the name of Christ and then play loose in compromise or exchange with the glory of his truth and the desired implications upon our lives lived in obedience to that very name. And that is a lesson, a warning, a word of wisdom for the church of Pergamum that I believe is essential for us this very day and age. I want to read the words of Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum and allow it, I hope, to kind of wash over us. Let's let the word of God read over our lives together, individually and as a corporate body in Christ, and hear the truth together. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, which they were prohibited to do, and that they might practice sexual immorality, which they were prohibited to do. Those were not practices becoming of the people of God in the nation of Israel, set apart for God's kingdom. Those were not practices they were prohibited to do. And he says, some of you hold to that kind of teaching where the things of God are held up in one sense, but in another sense, you're told, go after whatever your heart desires. Give yourself to every measure of desire for every pleasure you want to seek. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Chapter 2, at the beginning, Church of Ephesus, same kind of thing there. They're resisting that group. They are actually rightly kind of correcting that group. Here in Pergamum, you have the opposite. They are allowing the emphasis of that teaching and the group there to kind of infiltrate the body of the church. And so he says, you have some who hold to that teaching, which is this teaching of Balaam. You go back to Numbers chapter 22 and you see the false prophet who is appealing to the people of Israel that you can hold God in high view and you can hold this high affection for God while also grasping after every pleasure you desire for your own sake. This group, the Nicolaitans, teaching a similar kind of lie. You can hold Christ high. You can hold his holy name in high reverence, but you can live as you please. And then he says this, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pergamum, just so we understand, it was the capital of the city of the Roman province of Asia, and it wasn't the capital in the way it actually wasn't the most popular city in all likelihood, but it wasn't the capital because of its political achievements or economic achievements. It was the capital because it was this broadly diverse religious environment, meaning it was a city filled with pagan worship. You could worship whatever you want. When I say broadly diverse, it was a city that said, you can come here and you can practice religious worship of anything and everything you please. You can indulge in anything that you would like. It was a city filled with pagan worship of other gods, and it was actually notably a city known for its worship of Caesar. And whether because of the pagan gods and their worship, some of whom had massive altars like Zeus, or these serpent-like statues of other gods within their city, or the ungodly ways in which their idolatrous worship of these false gods and deities or of Caesar had a direct opposition to God, but also affected the practice of the way in which people lived, whatever the reason, Jesus refers to this as the home of Satan and the place where he dwells. Not in the physical sense of dwelling, but in the religious false teaching and the evil practices, sometimes in the name of the church, and the rampant sexual immorality of the city and its worshipers, to hold things relatively high that are false gods in every sense, but even the practice of holding some version of God's name high while worshiping whatever you please, pursuing whatever indulgence you desire. And Jesus says, this city, just so you know it, that the church was in the midst of, was like the city where the enemy dwells. It's like the city where the throne of Satan is set up. It's like the city where everything that exists in opposition to God finds a home. And so Jesus begins his letter to the church in Pergamum, which is in the midst of this satanic and evil city, with what I think is four profoundly encouraging words. He says this to start. He says, tell them that the one who is writing you is the one with the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword. Now, a few things would have come to mind for them upon hearing this descriptor of the author of the letter, Jesus Christ. One is, it's a tangible reminder for those in Pergamum that are facing opposition at every turn, that are facing evil every waking moment of every day, and who live in a place where the rule of the day, the Roman rule of the day, was carried out by the sword. like by symbols of power and authority. And so on one hand, you would say when they are reminded of who is writing them, they are reminded that it is Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who has ultimate power and authority, not the rule of the day. And secondly, I hope there is this kind of obvious pull in their hearts and in ours and within our minds to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where Jesus's word, the word of Jesus, is shown to be a two-edged sword. It's shown to be rightly able to dissect the human heart and bring it to a place of loving correction. And one author says it's the ability of the word of Jesus Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ to be life, like an instrument of life, while simultaneously an instrument of judgment and death. Or it's folly for those who are perishing, but it's the power of God for those who are being saved. So Christ and his word is kind of strengthening the resolve of the church and satisfying their souls, lest they be drawn to compromise or exchange him for another, which was the invitation every hour of every day. Hold Christ, but have what you want. Jesus continues. He says to these believers, I know where you dwell. And you're like, well, I don't know about profound encouragement. Jesus knows where we live. Of course he does. Like Acts chapter 17 says that God determined allotted periods of time that we would live on this earth, so that in time and history, God determined when we would be alive and the boundary places of our dwelling. Acts chapter 17. So God was intentional that you and I would be alive in 2019 in the upstate of South Carolina. If we had a problem with it, we take it up with God. Like God's got a purpose behind that. And so there's a sense in which we go, of course, Jesus knows where they dwell, but I think there's more in what Jesus is actually articulating to them. It's not just this, like, hey, I know where you live. And he does, and it's a messed up city, and it's evil and promiscuous and broken and everything that the heart could in corruption and deceit and selfishness could desire is at play here. And Jesus says to a church surrounded by a city like that, that revels in faithlessness while they seek to remain faithful to the one true king, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. You're not alone. To this church that at times had to feel abandoned or alone or perhaps given over to the influence and power of the enemy, Jesus says to them, I know where you dwell. I am not ignorant of the fact that my church sits in the midst of a world that is opposed to me on all sides, where the enemy's evil influence seems as though it has freedom. Jesus says, in the midst of that, I know where you live. I know what you face. I know what stands against you. In this we take heart. Jesus knows. We rejoice because Jesus knows the challenges we face, the places where we live and move in this world, and we rest in him because Jesus says, I have you there on purpose to hold fast to my name, to extend my glory and the good news of my gospel into every place and the realities of my kingdom to be put on display where you live and do life. I have intentionally put you there. This is not some nice idea. This is a praiseworthy truth. Jesus walks with his church. He has knowledge of us in love. He desires to help us live for his name's sake in the face of the enemy and the enemy's perceived territory. It's as though Jesus says, I know where you dwell, and I know that city feels like it's the home of Satan. But that city's mine, like every other. And he goes on with an encouragement, with a commending word to them in the midst of that kind of city. He says, yet you hold fast my name. Every day in your life, feels like a cloud of Satan's sinful manipulation is filling the city. Corrupted politics, idolatrous worship, sexual immorality, rejection and resistance from neighbors, and onslaught after onslaught after onslaught of invitation to seek a greater pleasure or a greater hope and love than what you actually already possess in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus says, I know that about you. I know that in the midst of every day waking up to an appeal to give your life to some internal, fleshly, broken, corrupted, sinful desire is presented to you, and you have held my name fast. That's worth recognizing that you are standing firm, right? Because when we get to one of these letters and we realize that there's like, there is commending, but there's also this word of challenge or correction that Jesus has. We have a natural tendency to be like, yeah, sure, I get it. The church has messed up, so get us to the place where we're missing it. But you miss the posture of Jesus Christ towards the church that he loves when you walk right by this commending word. This is what you have done well in the face of evil. You have held my name high. And then he goes on, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You held my name high, even though your life is at stake in doing so. And you did not deny my faith. You held firm when your lives were threatened and literally on the line. Martyrdom for these people in Pergamum was not simply a thing to consider in the world out there, like it is so frequently for us. It had hit home. It had touched one of their own, had already died in the faith, and even so, they do not deny Christ. And for this, Jesus lovingly commends them and exhorts them with great encouragement. I see where you live. I'm on your side. All power and authority belongs to me. I have the word that can correct you and bring you to life, and the word that brings all that is in opposition to me to justice. I know where you dwell. I see your lot, and I am with you. I praise the reality that you have held my name high in contending for the faith, and you have not yielded the faith, even in the midst of the place where Satan dwells, and even at the threat of your life. And all of this would have been like a healing balm in the midst of such a satanic, evil city. Jesus' words would have felt like a breath of fresh air from the one who holds all truth in love. And if he would have stopped right there, it would just be this, there's just one problem. Jesus is not done talking. For all that they should rightly be commended for, they had missed something essential, something that I think, if we're honest, we might be prone to missing. Here's what they missed. They were ready to die for the name of Christ and for their faith, but they were unwilling to confront the compromised ethical living and worship of those in their midst in order that they might maintain a perception of peace and love and acceptance. They were willing to die for the cause of Christ and his great name, but unwilling to confront the compromising exchange of his great name having any implications for how we ought to live. And thus, it is possible to pay too high a price for peace or love or the acceptance of others around us. It's possible, according to Jesus, to pay with a credit card now for a version of those things that when the reality of the cost we have paid comes due, the interest rate on which we have paid it will bury us, and the resulting pain and agony will be self-delayed and self-induced. So out of love, Jesus says, I'm coming after your posture in this way so that you will not give in to that. And what does he say? Verse 14. In all that I have to commend you for, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught that Balak put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrifice to idols, which they were prohibited to do, and practice sexual immorality, which they were prohibited to do. And you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, whom are practicing and perpetuating this false teaching, that you can hold the name of Christ high, the holy name of Christ, you can hold it high and hold none of his holy standards of living high. You can hold all the benefits of the kingdom of Christ high in your verbal affirmation and testimony of where your hope and trust lies, but then live however you please. Seek whatever pleasures you desire. Now notice what they hadn't done. They do not seem, these people who are holding to the teachings of Balaam and holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, they do not seem to have denied the name of Christ. They don't seem to belittle the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. They don't seem to shrink back at the declaration of his resurrection. It's like they have no problem affirming some really critical things that are real and true and right about the name of Jesus Christ. But they did actually turn his incomparable riches of grace into promiscuous license to live as you please and pursue one's desires and pleasures, particularly sexual pleasures, freely alongside of your worship of Christ. So essentially, as long as you see Christ as holy, you can disregard holy living and get whatever you want whenever you need it because you deserve it. It's freely yours. It's like they wanted the benefits of Christ's kingdom, but not Christ as king. They wanted all the inheritance of the realities of Christ as the one true king, but they did not want the implications upon their lives that being adopted into his family makes us a new creation, enabled now to walk in obedience to God, because God desires our greatest joy and knows that it is found in obedience to his every word. I'm not sure about you. I don't think it's hard to see how this letter relates to our own lives and our own hearts or the culture in which we live. One author comes along and poses this question in light of everything Jesus has articulated. What's the big deal? Shouldn't we just live and let live? Do we have to confront this idea of liberty, of personal liberty and gracious liberty in our churches to pursue what we desire? Isn't part of loving, non-judgmental acceptance and tolerance of all others? Shouldn't we just mind our own business, he goes on to say? Shouldn't we just mind our own business and let people, you know, figure it out on their own? Like, they're holding Jesus high. Isn't that enough? And the author says, I will let Jesus answer that for you in verse 16. Jesus says, therefore, repent. Repent. Repentance, and this is critical for us to continue to remember, repentance is the gift of God's kindness. So the posture of Jesus is, I know where you dwell. I know the temptations that surround you. I know that you are contending for my name, even at the cost of your life. But there are some among you who are spreading like a disease in your midst, this idea that you can somehow hold my name holy and reverent, but live however you please for your own desires. And I am calling you in my kindness to say no to that which is dead. The hope of the gospel is I've made you alive. These things have no binding on you anymore. They do not control you anymore. So you can say no to that which is dead and has no power over you. That which used to control your desires and flesh, you can say no to those things and turn away from them and yes to the life that you have in me. It's this kind appeal in God's love and mercy to stop making an awful exchange. And we're prone to that. We make bad exchanges. It started in humanity early on when Adam and Eve made a horrific exchange for the unity of perfection and love that they experienced with God the Father for something that they believed would be better. And ever since then, guess what? We're a people prone to that same exchange. I exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I exchanged the pleasure of God and his life and all that he desires to grant to me in his love for my great joy for some menial pleasure that is temporal and momentary, and I grab a hold of it. And the author, Jesus, says to the church, there's a desire here to hold my name high and live as you please. Repent of that. Say no to that which is dead and yes to that which is alive. Say no to that which causes pain and sin and destruction and death, and yes to that which brings life and joy and peace and genuine love. And oh, how we ought to thank God that he was willing, when we were incapable of making such an exchange, to make an exchange on our behalf, where he trades and exchanges his righteousness, the Son's righteousness and obedience and profound love for our unrighteousness and disobedience and sinful rebellion. That's the reality of the gospel. And on that appeal, Jesus says, return to me. Leave those things, those lies behind, and return to me. Walk away from that which is dead and return to that which is true. Leave the thinking behind that is corrupted with sexual immorality and licentiousness and promiscuity and this idea that you can go after whatever you please. Leave that line of thinking behind. Leave the destructive teaching and actions of the Nicolaitans behind. Regardless of how painful or uncomfortable it might be, you have to face this head on and you have to do it now. Otherwise, the judgment will come. And that's what he says. If not in this moment of my kindness, you don't repent and come to me and walk away from this death, this lie, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. These words are really important and really good. He says, if not, if you do not turn and in my kindness, repent and return to me, I will come to you soon. To those who are in Christ, in the church, he comes in discipline. I will come in loving discipline. His posture, even in discipline, is one of love because he desires our good. He desires our obedience because he's after our joy, that his joy may be in us and our joy may be complete. And so there's a sense in which he says, if you don't repent, I will come and out of my great love for you, I will discipline you. I will seek to correct you so that you might see the error of your way and return to me. But to those who are not in my church, to those who are not a part of me by faith, those who are teaching and perpetuating these lies, those who are continuing to assault my people with this idolatry, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. The one edge of the sword will come to those he loves in discipline to correct them and to draw them back to himself that they might experience the fullness of his love and complete and utter joy and obedience to him as they continue to hold his name high. The other edge of the sword will meet those who continue to attack his church with lies and false teaching and deceptions and idolatry and meet them in judgment. One pastor summarized it this way, and I thought it was helpful. The Christians in Pergamum had sacrificed the ethical purity of their congregation on the altar of love, a perceived love. And they had sacrificed the ethical purity of their congregation for the sake of some nebulous perceived peace they feared losing but never actually had. Another went on to imagine it this way: purity often comes at an extremely high price, but we have to be prepared to pay it for the name of Christ, where is the basis we find joy of true life, true peace, and true love that we actually already possess in him. On the one hand, we're willing to exchange the purity of a life consecrated to Christ and made new in his grace on the altar of a perception of love and peace that we feared losing, that we don't actually possess, rather than to stand for the purity of Christ and his name in every way, in submission to his holy word and walking in obedience so that our joy may be complete and our lives may be full in him, and confronting the lies that attack that, rather than doing that, while it actually reminds us in him, we already possess the love and peace we desire. As such, Jesus says to this church, the confrontation of these lies is never pleasant. Being willing to do so in love without forsaking truth pays out a far better reward than the momentary comfort and perceived peace we experience, while allowing the real relational debt to boil below the surface and then waiting for it to explode in some form of destruction and or impending judgment. Jesus says, now is the time to repent and to receive my corrective, loving word, to confront the lies and the deception, to stand against the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, this idea that you can hold somehow God whole, holy and high, but not submit your life to the implications of living that he has for you. Now is the time to do so. Now is the time to lift the blanket and deal with the mess. Now is the time to confront it headlong so that the debt you end up paying doesn't take your life away. It doesn't steal and rob you of the joy I have set for you. It doesn't create greater destruction. And one might say, the reward that is to come for those who conquer far outweighs the cost of perceived peace and love. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus. He says that in verse 17. And with this, we come to this conclusion of his letter where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers in Christ, the one who is the great conqueror, those who are in Christ will conquer. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He says, first, I have a promise for you. You who conquer in me and who persevere in holding my name high and living up into the realities of who you are in my name, maturing in me and walking in Christ's likeness and walking in obedience, those of you who do so will receive some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that only you know. It's like, cool, Jesus, I'm going to conquer and you're going to give me some bread and a rock. I'm going to take you at your word. I know your word tells me you give good gifts to those you love. And so apparently a bread and a rock is enough. No, it's like, what do you mean? I'm going to get bread, manna, food to eat. And you know, what are you talking about? What are you alluding to here? At least with manna, you have these things playing and at work here. Perhaps it's a reference to the provision of God in Christ Jesus for those who endure, who hold fast to his name, who do not compromise for willful and sinful practices as though sin has no consequences under grace, or as if God doesn't care how we live or care about our obedience. It's at least that. It's at least that God will be one who provides for everything we have need of in Christ Jesus. But it seems to be that it's also even more than that, namely that Christ Jesus is the true manna for those who conquer and experience the realities of life in him. He is, in fact, what he said he is the bread of life. So what you continue to receive from Christ is actually all the more experience of the satisfying realities of what it means to know him and enjoy him. What you get in Christ for those who conquer is an endless treasure of satisfying joy. And as the psalmist says, pleasures forevermore and being able to come and taste and see that God is good and lacks no good thing that you or I need. And that the more you plunge into the depths of who he is in the bread as the bread of life, or the more you pursue to see if he really is sufficient for all things you need, the more you find there is an endless well of good for you in Christ. And lastly, he gives us a stone, a white stone with a name on it that only you know. Now, whether this is a symbol of judicial righteousness and pardon, which some have said, whether it's a symbol of supreme power of Christ above all the other gods and deities, or whether it's this, and perhaps likely, this beautiful means of solidifying the invitation you have on the merits of Jesus Christ and who you are in him, that he has given you a new name and made you a new creation in his eternal family, that you now have a solidified invitation to the eternal festival of life, the glorious eternal kingdom of Christ forever and forever. This is the confirmation of your seat at the wedding feast with the true bread of life. This is Jesus who will come again with a new name that no one knows, a new name about him, and you with a new name in him will meet him there, and in eternity you will participate and share in that which Jesus has promised to you and to those who conquer in his name. The prize, the point is, the prize is far more worthy of your unwavering devotion than the temporary rewards of compromise or exchanging Jesus for some momentary delight or pleasure, even the pursuit of things that appear to be good. I'm going to ask Jay and Drew to come back up, and we're going to continue just to briefly respond to the realities of what Jesus is saying. But I want us to at least hear these two things from what Jesus has articulated to the church in Pergamum. First, if you're here this morning and you don't have Jesus Christ, as it were, in your life, you've not given your life to him by faith. You've not surrendered your life to the sufficient death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place so that you can be reconciled to God and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and given life now and eternal, and to have the inheritance of his life forevermore. If that's not you, according to the text, then you do not have the hope of the manna he desires to share with you, which is the eternal feast in his new kingdom. And you do not have the stone, which is the personal sealing invitation to glory in Christ and enjoy him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You are left only with the sword of his judgment. And in his kindness, he appeals today. He invites you to uninhibited joy, eternal life, to take him at his word by faith, to repent and to believe upon his name and to believe upon the sufficiency of his death and resurrection on our behalf, and therefore to be set free. If you are here and you do have Jesus Christ and you are his child by grace alone, through faith alone, hold his name high. Contend for his name. Stand firm in the faith. But know in doing so, you are also empowered in and through his spirit and through his word to confront sin. Yes, in our own lives, but also to love one another enough to confront sin when we see it in one another's lives. According to Galatians chapter 6, we're going to do that with gentleness, but we have to love one another enough to pursue one another when we see sin evidenced in another person's life, in gentleness, to call them back to the life they have in Christ Jesus and to receive mercy and forgiveness. And when you do so in love and you seek peace, but you do not settle for counterfeit versions of love and peace. You go after the holy, beautiful, right, perfect, enduring versions of those things found in Jesus Christ. You hold fast the name of Jesus Christ, even if it costs you your life. And I know if you're like me, you go, man, that sounds so compelling and motivating. But that is not the reality that most of us wake up to. Most of us wake up and we get to consider the implications of Jesus on our life over a cup of coffee. So think about it in the terms in which we do currently live. Will you hold fast the name of Jesus Christ, even if it costs you your reputation, your popularity, your job, your earthly prizes and comforts? Will you continue to hold high the name of Christ? And if, in fact, in God's kindness, he reveals to you places where you are not doing so, places where you profess to hold his name high, but internally are giving yourself to deceptive lies of pleasure that you believe for a moment will fulfill you, but find out every time they lack any semblance of peace and love and help, then Jesus says, repent and run back to me every time you fall and find mercy and grace and forgiveness and life and find the power of my spirit within you and the truth of my word to correct you and the help from my Father to help keep you running this race with endurance and obedience for joy until the day I set you eternally free. the day of Christ. And know this, to the one who conquers in Christ and through his Spirit by obedience to his word, there is an eternal reward kept in heaven for you that will never fade or spoil or be taken away. There is a freedom now and forevermore to be enjoyed. There is a spring of beauty and fulfillment and satisfaction that is unparalleled with the winnings of this world at every turn. Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum and to us, do not compromise my name. Do not compromise my life within you. I am uncompromisable. Jesus says to us today, hold my name high and do not compromise life that has been granted to you and me by my grace. For I am truly uncompromisable. You will not find another like me. Father God, by your grace, let it be so. Let me as a person, let us as a body of Christ in this church, hold high the name of Jesus. Persevere. Be willing to lovingly confront, compromise and exchange lies and deception. Confess our own sinful desires and experience the utter freedom and fullness of life that has been granted to us on the merits of your grace and the obedience of Jesus and the righteousness he has so freely shared with us. And oh Lord, by your grace, let us not compromise the uncompromisable one. Now or ever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.